2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, beginning at the 12th verse. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, as I always remark at the beginning, after reading, rather, this passage, at the beginning of my message, I envy Timothy, because from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now, taking into consideration the age of Timothy when this was written, and we presume it was written 66 or 67 A.D., because it was during the second persecution of the Emperor Nero, Timothy, therefore, was reading the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been completed yet. Very often we are apt to think that the New Testament went out as a complete book right at the beginning, that they published it in the city of Jerusalem and sent copies all around to the churches. At the writing of this epistle, of course, it wasn't even completed yet. John had not written Revelation, and we're not even certain whether the Gospel according to John was published yet at this date. So when Paul refers, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation," he was speaking of the Old Testament. That is, of the Testament of the Jews. God's Testament given to the Jews, I should say. And so therefore, we have here the absolute authority coming from Paul that the Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Consequently, many of you may wonder, in view of the new trend in the Roman Catholic Church, that is, the more liberal attitude toward Bible reading, why many more of them are not able to come to a saving knowledge through the reading of God's Word. But you must remember that Roman Catholics usually begin on the assumption that they are already saved insofar as they can be saved. They are assured as children, and all during their catechetical training, all during their religious instruction, as you would call it, they are constantly reminded that they belong to the one true Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And therefore, if they are faithful to that church, if they live and die in that church will more or less guarantee them ultimate entrance into heaven. Not immediate entrance. Because any sincere Roman Catholic who really believes the teaching of their church must concede that they will have to spend some time in purgatory. Now, they may avoid this when speaking to you. They may say they hope immediately when they die to go to heaven. They don't mention the stopping off place. They don't mention that they will have to go to purgatory. But for any Roman Catholic to say, as a Roman Catholic, as a sincere Roman Catholic, a well-instructed Roman Catholic, that they will go directly to heaven, this is presumption on their part. In the monastery, for instance, in our monastery, in the order to which I belonged for many years, one of the strictest in the Roman Catholic Church, not a single one of us would have dared say that we would go directly to heaven upon our death. This would imply that we were living the lives of saints here on earth. Now, we know we are all saints of God, as Paul calls us. But in the Roman Church, you're only a saint after you're canonized, or at least there's some assurance that you're in heaven. So when a Roman Catholic picks up the Roman Catholic Bible, and it's widely disseminated now in the various Protestant countries especially, they are not looking for salvation. They are reading it as a book of spiritual reading, or as I was just pointing out to the host here, They are reading it as a history. I picked this little book up at Pellegrini's the other day, and it mentions that the Bible is a family history which has not been lost. And then it goes on in another paragraph to tell the people not to be misled into judging verses or using verses, because the verses isolated have nothing to do with their lives. They must read the Bible as a history of God's people. Whereas we read the Bible as the sole authority of God upon earth. There is no other revelation from God than the Word of God. Now, I don't have to convince you of this, I'm certain. You would not be up here if you believed otherwise. But as you know, in the world, they claim that the writings of Buddha, for instance, if he wrote anything, we're not certainly dead, the Koran of Mohammed, and all the rest are, in a sense, writings coming from God. And their argument is that if we believe there's only one God, therefore there can only be one set of writings. But there is nothing in the Koran, there is nothing in the writings of Buddha, in the Sanskrit writings, the sacred writings of the Persians, and so forth like that, that would lead one to salvation. Now, the Roman Catholics have long been permitted to read the Bible. They have been permitted to read the Bible since the end of the last century. And if you doubt that, you merely have to come up here and consult this Roman Catholic Douay version after I finish. Here, just after the preface by Bernard Cardinal Griffin, who is now dead, he wrote this on the 8th of September, 1955, "Indulgences for reading Holy Scriptures. To the faithful who shall have read the books of the Holy Scriptures for at least a quarter of an hour with reverence due to the divine word and as spiritual reading, there is granted an indulgence of 3 years." Now, this indulgence was granted by the Sacred Congregation of Indulgences and Relics on the 13th of December, 1898. But Roman Catholics, up until the Second Vatican Council, largely ignored the Word of God, because they were repeatedly assured by the priest that they could not understand it. In other words, it was such a mixed-up book that it required someone to officially interpret it. And I remember a young chap coming to me among my first meetings in Adelaide after my arrival in February in Australia, and I pointed out several verses to him, and he said, "Well, I cannot tell you that these verses mean the same thing that you claim they mean." But he said, "I'll take them to the priest." So I said, "Fine." And I gave him a number of salvation passages, which he wrote down quite faithfully. And the next afternoon, when he got off work — he usually terminated work about 3 o'clock in his job — he went to the presbytery, and he talked to the priest, and then he asked about these verses. And the priest says, "I don't know what they mean, really." And so the boy asked him, he said, "Did you not spend many years in studying for the priesthood?" He said, "Yes." And then I had reminded the boy that a priest is supposed to spend 4 years in the study of sacred scriptures. It's only 1 hour period a week. But you do not take a Bible to class with you. You take 5 volumes as a rule. We took 5 volumes published by Dr. Musica of Spain, a bishop in Spain. And all the passages that we had to know were exegeted in these books. Our professor did not own a Bible himself personally. And how I am so certain of that is that our professor, who was a Carmelite father, one time sent me to the library to get the Douay version from the library. We had a copy there of the Douay version, a copy of Cardinal Jimenez's translation into Spanish, and then a copy of the Latin Bible, the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And he sent me to get the Douay version because we were a little puzzled about a certain text there. And he wanted to see what the Douay version said. Well, the mere fact he had to send me to the library, in the monastery, of course, not outside, shows that he did not possess the Bible himself, because he would have sent me to his cell and said, "Pick up on my desk there the Bible." So Roman Catholics have largely avoided the Bible because they feel that it's incomprehensible. Now, I always point out to Roman Catholics that the salvation verses are not incomprehensible. That no matter what denomination you belong to, no matter what fellowship you are in, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you, of course, are born again. And you belong to the true ecumenical church. And therefore, we have fellowship one with another in the Word of God. But Roman Catholics cannot see it that way because from childhood, they are trained to believe it is incomprehensible. Now, there is another disadvantage in the Roman Catholic Bible. At the Council of Trent, the Council of Trent took place from 1545 to 1565. Remember, that was some 20 years after the Reformation commenced. And at the Council of Trent, they ordered the books that we call the apocryphal books to be included in the Roman Catholic Bible in the Old Testament. These books, even to this day, have never been accepted by the Jews as being divinely inspired. Yet the Roman Catholic Council of Trent declared, we only accept those books of the Old Testament as canonical. That means true, according to the rule, which have always been held to be divinely inspired by the Jews. Then they turn around and include the apocryphal books. Now what they do, they intersperse the apocryphal books in among the books of the Old Testament, so that it's very difficult to decide which is an apocryphal book and which is not. Not for us, of course, but for Roman Catholics. Jerome, who translated from Greek and Hebrew, the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, and there's only one authorized version in the Roman Catholic Church, the Latin Bible of St. Jerome, as it's called, the Vulgate. This is the only official Bible. When he translated the Bible in the 4th century from Latin and Greek, from Greek and Hebrew into Latin, he included at the end of his translation the apocryphal books with this preface, lest they be altogether lost. In other words, they were a sort of a curiosity. They deal largely with the history of the Jews after the return from exile, especially with the Maccabees and so forth like that. And there's a great deal of Hellenic Greek culture in them. You have to be very careful when you read these books, because when Alexander the Great died 300 years before Christ, and it's interesting to note he died in Babylon as a very young man, his generals, of course, divided his empire among themselves, and they were Greek generals. And therefore, the Greek culture was imposed on the Hebrews at that time. But the apocryphal books are included. So remember, we at the Reformation did not drop any books of the Bible. This is the contention of our Roman Catholic friends. They don't understand, really. They say, well, you dropped some of the books. We didn't drop any. They added the books, the apocryphal books, and have included them, interspersed them in among the books of the Old Testament. If you're interested in the apocryphal books, of course, you can buy a separate little volume containing the apocryphal books. And in the Anglican Church, since 1946, all lectern Bibles must contain the apocryphal books. Because, unfortunately, in the Anglican Church, they now read from the apocryphal books at various lessons. I say unfortunately. I have seen dire results come from this. Because the minister, when he's reading the lessons, or whoever is reading the lessons, the first and second lesson at morning or evening prayer, does not announce, I am now reading from an apocryphal book. Originally, the lectionary issued was published in two types of print, bold type and then italics. And the italic lessons were the apocryphal lessons, so you could distinguish. Whenever you saw the fainter print, as I shall call it, you knew right away that those were the apocryphal books. But now they have eliminated the italics, at least in the United States and Canada and England. And so the lessons are listed just one after another, and it's very hard to differentiate. So Roman Catholics do not regard the Bible as we do. And this is the hardest thing in witnessing to a Roman Catholic on the part of a sincere Christian. Because you, most of you, from childhood, have known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And therefore you have never questioned the authority of God's Word. You may have fallen away from it. There may have been a period in your life when you had very little respect for it. But at least there was a Bible in most of your homes as children. There was no Bible in my home as a child. We had over 36 prayer books, because I am the oldest of 12 children. And every child in the Roman Catholic Church in my day, when they made their first communion at 6 or 7, received a beautifully bound, in mother of pearl many times, prayer book with a print on the level of that reading ability of that age. Then later on, when we were confirmed between the age of 12 and 14, we received another prayer book from our godparents. And along the way, we accumulated a mass book called the Missal. And of course, these suffice for us, because we were not looking for the Bible. Today, however, more and more Roman Catholics in Protestant countries, essentially, have Bibles. But now the Roman Church is very clever. They are pressing Roman Catholics to possess Bibles in Protestant countries, their own version, to stop them from reading Protestant Bibles. Not that there is any difference today, or very much difference, other than the apocryphal books. Because the Douay version, this version, has been entirely discredited by the scholars of the Roman Catholic Church. Cardinal Allen of England translated this hurriedly at the beginning of the 17th century, at the time when the authorized version was being published. And he did a very hurry-up job because he wanted to get it off-press before the authorized version was issued. And he wanted to get it off-press because of the footnotes at the bottom, which all Roman Catholics have to believe about the doctrine above. And Cardinal Allen was no scholar, really. So there are hundreds and hundreds of errors in the Douay version. And the Roman Catholic biblical scholars admit this. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to note, since 1931, mark you the date, there has been an abbey of Benedictine monks and scholars in Rome called the Abbey of St. Jerome, established by Pope Pius XI. He was the one that made the concordat with Mussolini. And the sole purpose and the work of this abbey is to emend the Vulgate of St. Jerome, to take out the errors that have crept in to the Bible, the Latin Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. And the last time I was in Rome, I talked with two of the scholars who worked there. And they said they hadn't completed the task yet, since 1931, and I was in Rome 3 years ago for my last visit. So there must have been many, many errors. For instance, one of the most glaring errors is in Acts 2:38. In the Roman Catholic Vulgate, it reads in Latin, of course, and Peter says, "Do penance and be baptized." In the Douay version, it reads, and Peter says, "Do penance and be baptized." In all the later translations of the Roman Catholic Church, they have returned to the Greek, and Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." There's a vast difference between penance and repentance. Now, some dear Roman Catholic friends will argue it's one and the same thing. Well, remind them that before they go to confession to the priest, they have to have repentance for their sin. This comes from the heart. And then after they make their confession to the priest, he gives them a penance to say or to do. So it is not the same thing at all, even in their own teaching. But nevertheless, in the later translations now, they have adhered quite closely to the Greek. The one that I use most commonly in the United States of America is the Roman Catholic edition published in 1946 called the Confraternity Edition. It's a very good translation, actually. It has notes in it. But you must remember, in dealing with Roman Catholics, you will have to use a Roman Catholic Bible because they're highly suspicious of a Protestant Bible. Therefore, use the best translation you can lay your hands on. And the notes in some of the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, the notes are at the end of the Old Testament and the end of the New Testament, rather than at the bottom of the page. And also with other editions that are now coming out in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, why does this difference exist? Well, actually, You see, we regard the Bible, not this Bible, it's full of errors. We regard the Bible as here, and we regard God's church here. In other words, the authority for the mystical body of Christ, which is His church, comes from here. We would have no knowledge of salvation except for the Word of God. And if we had no knowledge of salvation, we couldn't be saved. And if we couldn't be saved, we wouldn't form the mystical body of Christ. So therefore, it is from the Word of God that we derive our knowledge of salvation. Whereas, in the Roman Catholic Church, it's the exact contrary. The Roman Catholic Church is here. They call it the one true church, and the Bible is under it. They claim that the church gives authority to the Bible for its existence. Now, this is not true at all. The Old Testament was decided upon in the year 90 at Jamnia by the Jewish rabbis, the rabbinate. That's 90 A.D., after Christ. Imagine that. The canon of the Old Testament was not closed till the year 90. The canon of the New Testament was not closed until the 4th century, after the church was freed from persecution, and the two councils that approved of it were the councils of Carthage and Hippo in northern Africa. And the Pope wasn't present at either council. It was a group of scholars throughout the Christian world who gathered to determine what constituted the New Testament, and they laid down. So you see, the Roman Catholic Church didn't give birth to the New Testament. Very often when my dear friends come up to me and say to me, you wouldn't have the New Testament if it were not for the Catholic Church, I then remind them for over 800 years the Roman Catholic Church refused the lay people any access to the Word of God. And after the Reformation, hundreds and hundreds were put to death in the British Isles alone for reading the Bible in English, in a language they could understand. Pope Paul IV and Pope Pius V, at the time of the Reformation, ordered anyone who dared possess and read the Bible in an understandable language, that is, in English, in their own language, must be put to death. They were heretics. So they didn't preserve the Bible. Well, of course, they also argue that we wrote the Bible. Well, now did they? Now, they couldn't have written the Old Testament. Even the Roman Church doesn't claim to have existed 300 years before Christ, and that is when the Old Testament closed with the last prophet. Did they write the New Testament? Well, Christ lived and preached the gospel. We don't have four gospels. We have one gospel with four accounts. The gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. You know, it sort of offends me whenever I hear anyone say John's gospel. John didn't have a gospel. He had the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he proclaimed, the good news of Jesus Christ. John didn't have any good news. He was a sinner saved by grace and nothing more. He wrote down exactly what had transpired under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit. Now, the Roman Church, strangely enough, has very little use for Paul. They're going to have more use for the name Paul now since they have a pope by that name. But he is the first pope in 400 years who has dared take the name of Paul. It's a very unpopular name. And it's interesting, after Pope Paul's election, as they call him, Dr. Montini, I looked up the directory in Dublin, the directory there in the National Archives, and you know, I can only find a bare dozen Pauls in Southern Ireland. It's a very unpopular name. It's considered a Protestant name among the Roman Catholics because Martin Luther so effectively used Roman. And most Roman Catholics will have nothing to do with the Epistle of the Romans at all, although that is their title, the Roman Catholic Church. This is their proper ecclesiastical title. So I often point out to my dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church, and allow me to say that since I started my ministry in Australia, there have been over a dozen and a half Roman Catholics won to the Lord. More, I believe, but these were certain of. And so you see, they do come to the Lord in the preaching of the Word. But I asked them then, did the Roman Catholic Church write the epistles of Paul? And they'll think of all, and they'll say no. Then I'll say of James, Jude, and John, no. And then I point out an interesting thing to them. If they say, well, they wrote the first pope wrote his own epistles, Peter, and I say, oh, is that so? Then I ask them to turn to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, the first verse. And what does Peter say there? The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. He calls himself an elder. He doesn't call himself a bishop, a priest even. He calls himself a presbyteroi in Greek. So they're shocked when they see that, that he doesn't say of whom I am the pope, or of whom I am the bishop, or the episcopoi, the oversight, the superintendent, however you want to translate the word in Greek. Then I asked him, did the Roman Catholic Church compose the Apocalypse? This is the Revelation. And they look and they say, well, I guess not. Then I asked them very firmly, well, what books did the Roman Catholic Church write? Well, of course, it's dreadfully unfair because they haven't been trained in Scripture. But they go to the priest where they're puzzled, and this starts them to think. But the priest will tell them quite frankly that the Bible is a mere aid. It's a mere aid. It isn't the final authority at all. The church is the final authority. And you must believe the church. For instance, if the Bible and the church seems to be in conflict, it is because you are misunderstanding the Bible. It is not because you are misunderstanding the church. The church is always right. The Bible can be wrongly interpreted. And yesterday, I went into Pellegrini's, or the day before yesterday, I guess it was, downtown. I was booking my passage to Hong Kong. It was right down there among the shipping companies on Queen Street. Using the Bible, a Living Parish pamphlet published by the Roman Catholic Church on the 31st day of January, 1966. This is after the Second Vatican Council. And I read now, the mistake to avoid is the temptation just to take short phrases and sayings in the Bible and think that we can apply them to our own lives without any thought for the way they fit into the whole story. It calls the Bible a history. It is easy just to quote a bit of the Bible, a bit which sounds as if it might fit the situation we are in or the problem we have to solve. But it is a mistake to try to use it this way. Perhaps we are not so likely to do this nowadays as men were during the years when religion sometimes led to persecution and even to war. But you can still sometimes see posters and placards with a few words from the Bible printed on them. Perhaps it is more likely that we find the whole thing bewildering and muddling and that we avoid using the Bible at all. Now, of course, this is hitting at any poster that may have salvation verses on it, see. They don't want the people to pay attention to those salvation verses. So they publish the Bible as being a family history and nothing more. It talks about God's people, it states here in the preface. It tells the history of God's people. But the church teaches the doctrine. So therefore, what are we to do in regards to Roman Catholics? Well, what I ask them always to do in regards to the Bible is to take their own Bible and start reading the Gospel according to John. And very often, I begin this by asking them if they missed the last Gospel. Now, you won't know what I'm talking about. But up until 1965, after the priest gave his final blessing in the Mass, he would go to the gospel side of the altar, where, if this piano were an altar, it would be over here. And facing toward the crucifix, which is essential, of course, the dead Christ on the cross, he would sign the gospel side of the altar, which was this side. That side was the epistle side. And he would sign the altar with the sign of the cross, and then his forehead, his mouth, and his breast, meanwhile saying, Initium Sancti Evangelii Secundum Ioannem, the beginning of the gospel according to John. And then just as fast as he could mutter the first 14 verses of the first chapter of John, he would mutter them in Latin, in an undertone, only heard by the altar boy. Because at the end, we had to say, Deo gratias, thanks be to God. And that was the end of the Mass, really. Now, these wonderful 14 verses truly have a splendid salvation passage in them. And he came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. So if they say they missed the last gospel, I say you should for this reason. If they say they don't miss it, I'll say you should for this reason too. You see, you have them over a barrel, so to speak. Whether they say yes or no, you've got them caught. And then I asked them to read John alone. I asked them to read it several times over during the ensuing weeks. And of course, I believe in the power of the Word. You will not come back void. And then, after that, I asked them to go to Ephesians. Now, I avoid Romans because they're frightened of Romans, especially Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. They are told that this is the Lutheran epistle, because Martin Luther wrote so much on it. But I get them into Ephesians. Now, I don't point out that I'm especially interested in getting them into the second chapter of Ephesians. Because if you do that, then they become a little strained when they get to it, see. But I say read each verse and meditate upon it. Maybe only read 3 or 4 verses a day, not a whole chapter even. I explain to them that the chapters and the verses of the Bible came very much later. Very much later. There's a famous story in Spain that I must pass on to you. As Bible lovers, I'm sure you'll appreciate it. They claim that the man who put the Bible into chapter and verses was on horseback. And every time the horse gave a little jump or anything, why, he'd mark the end of a verse. And every time it gave a couple of jumps, why, he'd mark the end of a chapter. And that seems very logical, because you'll notice the portion I read to you today, the sense doesn't end there at chapter 3. The sense goes right into chapter 4. And the sense ends much further down. So I asked them, now take just a couple of verses and think about them. And of course, what I'm aiming at, beginning at the 4th verse of the 2nd chapter of Ephesians, but God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us. Then especially do I want to get them into the verse, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This really hits Roman Catholics very strongly, because they're taught works are essential. They take the straw epistle, as Luther called James, and they take it, faith without works is dead. But always remember this when they present this argument to you. Faith is mentioned first. You have to have faith living before it becomes dead. In other words, that faith had to be living and then died. But it doesn't say that works brought about the faith, see? Take the position of the word. Faith without works is dead. Well, naturally, born-again Christians will work for the love of God, but those works don't save us. And I go along in this and I get them to read, but John and then Ephesians. And then after that, I make certain that they're under a well-instructed, in the Word of God, pastor or lay leader of some kind. You see, the grave mistake so often we commit in dealing with Roman Catholic converts is just let them go on their own. Now, in many cases, they'll go to the most popular Protestant church in the neighborhood after their conversion. And in most cases in the United States, that may be a very liberal Protestant church, where they never will hear the Word of God again preached from the pulpit. So we must, as their spiritual guides, you might say, because we have sowed the seed or possibly watered, it is God who has given the increase, we must see that they're guided into a proper fellowship where they will hear the Word of God and where they will be instructed. Otherwise, we're failing in our duty. Very, very much so. And we shall have to give an account for that. I have a dear friend in Chicago, and he's very eager to win Roman Catholics. He has a special ministry to Roman Catholics. And he's won a number of Roman Catholics, but once they make a decision for Christ, that's the end. He loses all interest in him and goes to the next one. And I got after him, it'll be a year this November when I was in Chicago. I got after him and I said, "Now, Ralph, you commit the worst kind of crime." He said, "What do you mean?" He's belongs to the Free Methodist Church there. And his family were Free Methodists. And he's the head of the Gideons and everything. He said, "Look at all the Roman Catholics." "Yes, but," I said, "the elevator operator, for instance, in his office building, he's a chartered accountant, a CPA, we call him in the United States, certified public accountant." And I said, "Look at him. Now, he was one to the Lord about 7 or 8 years ago. He's an Italian. Where has he gone since?" "Well, I think he's going to church," he said. "I don't ask him anything." But I said, "You should. In a sense, you have begotten him in the Lord. You're responsible for him while he's a child. And why aren't you seeing that he's under the sound preaching of the gospel?" So the next day I went to have lunch with Ralph at this building where he works. And as we were coming down the elevator, I spoke to this Italian man who had dinner with me many times in the past when he was in the process of being converted, so to speak. Ralph used to invite me to have dinner with the two of them so that I could answer some questions for this Roman Catholic man. And I said, "Where are you going to church?" And he told me that he was going to Temple Methodist in the heart of the Loop. Well, Temple Methodist in the heart of the Loop is the most liberal church in all Illinois. One week, that I hate to call him a minister even, the man in charge there. One week, the man in charge will have a Buddhist in to tell what they believe. Another week, he'll have somebody who's a medium to give seances. For instance, he had the medium who got in touch with James Pike's son, the late Bishop of California's son, after he committed suicide. He had her in to tell. And he gets anyone who's extraordinary. He fills his place every Sunday morning. You can't even get near it. It's a great big church built inside of an office building. In other words, they built the office building up over the auditorium. And it's like, now this chap has been going there all these years. And Ralph, of course, objected because the church he goes to is way, way outside of the city. It's in a suburb about 35 miles in the center of Chicago. Chicago commutes out at night. The trains are just packed, leaving every 2 or 3 minutes from the very four railroad stations. So you can imagine how the population moves out. Now, this elevator operator can't afford to live out there. Lift operator, you might call him. He has to have a room, I guess at the YMCA or someplace in town, that he can afford. So for 7 years, this man has been really without the teaching of the Word of God. He's heard the mention of it. And I don't know how much damage has been done. So you see, we must recognize these facts. The Roman Catholics, for instance, regard this as the Word of God. Now, you're on perfectly safe ground when you speak to them about the Word of God being divinely inspired. Because the Council of Trent taught that the Old and New Testament was inspired by God the Holy Ghost. So there you're safe. They can't deny that. The Roman Catholic Bible is inspired. But they do teach that it's under the authority of the Church, that only the Church can interpret it. An Italian missionary in Rome had an audience with Pope John the 23rd. And he came from the same part of Italy as the Pope, the late Pope John, Bergamo, northern Italy. And John asked him to simply explain to him what he believed. And he explained about the Word of God. And then he said, "Now can I ask you a question?" And John says, "Yes, go ahead." And he said, "Have you read the whole Bible?" "No, I don't think so," John says. "I've read books of it, but I don't think I've read the whole Bible. I may have left out some books." He said, "Do you know the whole Bible?" "Oh, no," he said, "of course not." But he said, "You are the only infallible teacher in the Roman Catholic Church of the Bible. In other words, you are the only one that can infallibly interpret it. You are the official interpreter. The parish priest is not the interpreter, see. He has to abide by the decisions made in Rome." And John says, "Oh, I can explain what happens there." He said, "If any difficult passage is presented to the papal see," meaning the popedom or the papacy, he said, "we turn it over to our theologians. And then they examine it from the Greek or Syriac viewpoint or whatever they want. And After about a year or two, they return it to my or my successor's desk or my predecessor's desk. And then we decide which seems to be closest to the truth. And then we would make a pronouncement on it. But he said, I can't begin to know the Bible. So you see, even with Roman Catholics, you have to assure them that the Pope does not know the Bible by memory. The only thing the Pope knows, practically by memory, are the Psalms. And that is because when you're a Roman Catholic priest or monk, you have to say the whole 150 Psalms every week. They're divided into 30 a day in the divine office. You may have seen priests, parish priests, walking up and down alongside their presbytery, reading out of a black book. They're reading their office. There's 9 Psalms for Latin, Matins, 5 Psalms for Lauds, 3 Psalms for Prime, 3 Psalms for Terce, 3 Psalms for Sex, the sixth hour it means, 3 Psalms for Nones, 5 Psalms for Vespers, and 3 Psalms for Confitorium, with an extra psalm added after Prime for the Martyrology. And then you also have to daily say the Psalm 51 in the monastery and like that. So theoretically, you cover the whole 150 Psalms every week. And some of them are duplicated, like Psalm 119 extends over most of the ordinary Sundays, divided into segments. And even today, I suppose, if someone begins me, I could go on with the Latin Psalms, because we had to sing them in the monastery. But we never reflected on their meaning. For instance, in all the years that I read Psalm 119, and that was every ordinary Sunday, that isn't a high feast day, like the Feast of Christ the King, the last Sunday in October, then the 119th Psalm drops out for special psalms, particular psalms picked for that feast. For instance, the kingship of Christ, Psalm 24 is brought in on that day. Lift up your gates and be lifted up, see, because the King of Glory is coming in. But I never noticed verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Yet I understood Latin very well. My last 8 years were all in Latin. All the lectures, all the recitations, all the writings, and so forth. So I understood. But you see, until we are converted, we do not understand the Word of God, really. It is foolishness. The gospel is really an offense. So in dealing with Roman Catholics, get them into a more modern translation than this, in their own version. Now don't be afraid of their version, because you won't get them to read a Protestant Bible, as a rule. So why try? You may only alienate them. And if we believe in the power of the Word, then get them into their own Bible, John, Ephesians, but don't let them begin with Genesis. I find that many who win Roman Catholics say, now you must start reading the Bible. Now to start reading the Bible means Genesis. And they get into all those genealogies like that, and they lose interest. I lose interest in the genealogies myself. Frankly, I mean, I've read them once or twice, and after that I'm not too concerned, except the genealogy of Christ. This I always like to read, because it points out how God carried out his promise to David, that David's heirs would be on the throne forever and ever and ever. But the other genealogies, I don't care much about the genealogy of Noah or so forth like that. I mean, it's in the divine word, but it has nothing to do with my salvation. So don't get them to begin with Genesis. Rather, get them into the meat. The meat. Now you may say, why not Matthew, Mark, or Luke? Well, actually, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are accounts of our Lord's life. The gospel according to John is the spiritual teaching of Christ. This is very essential. You know, the devil can divert us so often by getting us to worry about whether the young man, sick of the palsy, lowered down through the roof, had really paralysis, or whether he had some kind of sinful disease or something like that. You can go off on all kinds of tangents. But the essential meat that we need for a born-again Christian is there in John. And I also point this out. It's an interesting fact. The Roman Catholic Church makes so much of Matthew 16, the 16th chapter of Matthew. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now this same incident is related in Mark and Luke. but there is nothing about "thou art Peter" in those two versions. It merely states Christ asked them, "Who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ," or "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And he straightly charged them to tell no man. Mark and Luke, that's all that's there. And John does not even mention the incident. Now, if the whole primacy of the church depended on this passage, John would have had it. Because John is the spiritual gospel. John's version of the gospel went out after the church, the mystical body of Christ, was well established. And therefore, he knew the complaints against it. Now, the reason Matthew relates these words, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," is because it went out in Aramaic, the Hebrew of the day, and the Jews know very well who is the rock. Psalm 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock." Verse 31 of Psalm 18, "Who is my rock save God?" Accepting God. So there would be no doubt in the minds of the Jews as to who the true rock is. But Mark and Luke and John went out in Greek, and therefore they were dispersed among the Gentiles, and they wouldn't know about the true teaching of the rock. So therefore they admit this whole thing, because it has no importance, absolutely no importance, except for the Jews, to point out that Christ is the rock, and that rock was Christ. This is what they're trying to do, is prove the messianic endowment of Christ. That is, that he's the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy.